So many of you either are or have been parents at some point. Let me ask you a question. How many of you as parents took your kids to the doctor's office to get a shot, maybe a vaccination, maybe a little blood taken, a test run? How many of you have taken your children to a doctor's office knowing that what's going to happen there to them is going to hurt, but you did it anyway? God, what a bunch of sadistic monsters. How could you do that? Do they do that to you? Do they take you to the doctor's office and you get a shot? Did you know it was coming? You did, and you went anyway. I admire that. As parents, we take our kids for vaccines and shots and tests because even though we know it's going to be painful in the moment, we do it because why? They need it. It's the benefits of that shot or that test or that vaccination are going to last a lifetime. And it is sometimes required that we endure painful jabs in order to enjoy long-term health and benefits from that painful moment. Have you seen this precious video of the little boy who tries so hard to be brave in the doctor's office? I'm going to play this for you. Robert will turn up the sound. I want you to just watch how this little kid handles knowing that he's about to get a very painful shot.
You're going to stay very still for me, okay?
Oh, yeah. Ow. Ow.
Okay.
What the heck, though?
It's okay. Ready?
Oh, heck yeah.
Alright.
Do it.
Touch it.
Here,
let me hold my hand.
Just do it.
Just do it. Okay, here
we
go.
Yeah, boy, that's what I'm talking about.
Okay, look at me.
That's what I'm talking about.
Hey, look at me.
Yeah.
It's okay. It's okay.
Yeah.
That's my hero right there. Heck yeah. That's what I'm talking about. Bring it on. Let's do this thing. I hope you will remember that kid and his great spirit, willing to endure the pain he knows coming because he knows what he's getting is very, very important. I give that to you as a preview of this morning's passage because James has been giving us a very painful patch of do's and don'ts that don't go down really well. They aren't the encouraging, positive, enlightening, you know, messages that are so common out of today's pulpits today. James would not have a job in American churches today. But what he's doing is he's giving us a painful jab in chapter 5 that's going to result in a lifetime of benefits. Here's the problem. Not everything in life is upbeat and encouraging and positive. There are things that we have to endure in life that are negative and painful, but they are for our own good. Obviously, nobody told God that he needs to have positive, uplifting messages before he wrote the Ten Commandments, because 8 of the 10 of them are negative. Thou shalt not. There are times when the negative things are very important and have a positive impact on our lives. And even as grown-ups, we're going to have to muster that same great, heck yeah, spirit when we are confronted with passages of Scripture that are hard, that are negative, that are warnings, that we are unhappy to endure. We have to accept those with the same zeal and affection that we have for the softer, more positive, more encouraging parts. I mean, I love Psalm 23, but there is much more to the Bible than Psalm 23. We know that it is all written down for our own good. So over the past couple of weeks, we looked at the first 9 verses of James chapter 5, and I tell you what, it's been a machine gun barrage of very convicting passages, very convicting verses. He started out the chapter by severely rebuking phony believers who mishandle their money. Remember that? He has harsh words for those who pretend to be children of God, but yet they hoard their wealth in unscrupulous, unethical ways. He lets them have it because he says they're pretending to be believers. Meanwhile, they're withholding pay from the people who work for them. How can you do both? How can you be both? He says you can't. He also chastened them for subverting justice, for hoarding things that they own that could be beneficial and used by people who have a need for them. He confronted them about their desire to cheat others out of their goods. And he says, there's no way you can be a genuine believer, spend every penny you make on yourself, and cheat others around you out of what is rightfully due them. So after those first few verses of very harsh talk, he turns in verse 7, which we studied last week, with a therefore. And he addresses the rest of us, those who are being persecuted, those who are needy, those who are being mishandled and defrauded by those types of fake Christians that were described in verses 1 through 6. And he says, as we see on the screen, therefore be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You remember this from last week? Even though you and I may have been wronged, even though we may have been cheated, even though we may have been defrauded by someone claiming to be a Christian, we do not pour out our own retaliation, our own vengeance. We patiently wait for God to take care of that. We are to be patient. Literally, the word is long-suffering. We're to endure the pain while waiting for God to execute His perfect justice. Now, remember, the farming analogy is there for a reason. This is not a passive patience. Oh, well, I guess I'll just sit in the corner and hope something good happens and God does it. I mean, you patiently wait, you pray, but it is not a passive patience. It is a patience that is still active, still busy, just like the farmer is weeding and fertilizing and tending to those crops and the patiently waiting for the fruit to be born. You and I are still called to do the hard work, do whatever it takes. Maybe we need to hire the lawyers. Maybe we, you know, whatever action there is to get the justice that we deserve, we should still pursue those avenues, but we do not take the law into our own hands. We do not execute justice against those who have done us dirty. It is not our job. We have to be patient. Saw a great example of this in the news this past week. This person, obviously not a believer, not a Christian, but he felt wronged, or he felt that there was some sort of systemic injustice in the world. And so he took the law into his own hands and made a total mess of everything. This is why God tells us not to. Did you see the story about the left-wing nut job who took a high-powered rifle and shot up an ICE detention center? I believe it was in Texas. So this individual, probably mentally unstable, obviously filled with hatred over the deportation of illegal immigrants. If he felt that strongly that deporting illegal immigrants was a sin against God or something evil or something wicked that ought to be stopped, there are numerous ways that he could have taken steps to prevent that. He could have written his congressman. He could have led a peaceful protest. He could have called his church together and prayed over this particular issue. He could have written letters to the editor or posted statements online explaining why he thinks deporting illegal immigrants is unjust. He could have circulated a petition to change the immigration law. He could have started a nonprofit for the sole purpose of overturning these deportation laws. All of that would have taken a lot of time and a lot of energy. So he didn't do any of those things. He took a high-powered rifle, he wrote some very nasty things on bullets, and then he shot them indiscriminately into a building full of innocent people who are simply there to enforce and uphold the law. And taking the law into his own hands, he did absolutely no good whatsoever. And the people that he's angry at, the ICE agents, none of them were injured, none of them were killed. But you know who was killed? An illegal immigrant who was there being detained. So in his effort to fight for a particular group of people, he ends up killing one of them in his futile attempt and his stupid attempt at executing justice himself. And that is why God says, don't do that. You're a believer. You are held to a higher standard. You need to be patient and let vengeance be my job, not yours. He goes on to say in verse 8, James does, You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So in addition to patience, we also need to be about strengthening our own hearts. It's going to take a steel backbone to confront the evildoers in our world and in our lives who do bad things to us. We're going to have to really muster some courage, and that's why he says, strengthen your hearts. He doesn't, again, want this passive sit-in-the-corner patience. Oh, whoa, I'm a victim. He wants us to go out there and fight. He does not want us to back down. He does not want us to slow down. He doesn't want us to cave in or collapse. He wants us to stand firm, to stand up for Jesus, and do the right thing while patiently waiting for God to execute the justice. We still have things that we can and should do. We can pray. We can call people together. We can expose this harmful thing that was done against us or others. There are things that we can and should do, but we are not supposed to take the law into our own hands. We are not supposed to execute justice. He goes on to say in verse 9, there's one other thing we're not supposed to do. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. That word complain means to grumble or mutter with disdain. It describes that inner irritation, that little voice inside you, that and the accompanying feeling when you are ready to, you know, punch somebody in the face, when you are so irritated and angry, probably because you're watching the news. What if I could just have 5 minutes alone with her guy? I would just go to my guy. That's the complaining he's talking about. That's the grumbling that he's talking about. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. Ever wonder why he issues that command? Why can't I gripe about Alan if I want to? If Alan irritates me more than a pair of burlap underwear, why can't I say so? For the same reason why, and I'm going to pick on Bryson back there with Samantha and the family, for the same reason why I can never say negative things about the child of somebody else, right? I mean, what would Sam and Derek think if I started talking about their kid? I tell you, that kid's a spawn of Satan. He is. Boy, what a hellion, what a rapscallion that kid is. Because not only am I indicting the child, and shouldn't be, but I'm also indicting who? The parent. So if I talk the same way about Alan, I am also indicting and judging not just Alan, but his father. God's doing a work in Alan's heart, slowly. But he is doing a work in Alan's heart. Who am I to come inside and say, you need to do a better job with him? That is not my place. And that's why James says, do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another. When we complain against them, we are judging them, and we are judging them and their parent is our Heavenly Father, and that is wrong. Our job is to do what we're supposed to do when we're wronged, but we are not to just sit there and complain or grumble about fellow believers. It makes us look petty. It turns off unbelievers. It hurts our testimony. And the reason James gives for not doing it is because the judge is standing right at the door. And now the judge has not one guilty party to take care of, but two. The one who did the dirty deed and the one who's complaining about it. We don't want that. So after James gives us all of those tough pills to swallow, because, I mean, who among us doesn't want to take the law into our own hands sometimes? Who among us doesn't want to call out the dirty deed that's been done against us? Who among us doesn't want to talk trash about somebody who hurt us? Who among us doesn't want to seek vengeance? And God says, no, be patient, stand firm, but do not take the law into your own hands. And after giving us these important points, remember, James is a preacher. He is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. He is the half-brother, younger brother of Jesus Christ. He's leading this congregation. And so like every good preacher who says, here's the command, he follows up with, here's the illustration. Verse 10, as an example, brothers and sisters, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. We're studying the prophet Jeremiah in Sunday school. The prophets are amazing men, aren't they? Incredible people who contributed a large chunk of the entire Word of God. And they did not do it sitting in recliners, eating bonbons, and enjoying lives of luxury, did they? They had very difficult lives. Who here believes the prophets of the Old Testament are men to be highly praised, men of great faithfulness, men of great action and courage? I think we all are, right? We all admire the Old Testament prophets. Now, who would like to be one? That's the point that James is making.
Oh boy, I hope I never have to.
But they were called for that special purpose, and they endured with patience the long suffering, and they fulfilled God's role for their lives. The prophets of the Old Testament were given very tough assignments. They had to go and stand before rebellious people and corrupt leaders who could take their lives out just like that. And they had to stand before them and issue commands, words from God that were stern rebukes that usually began with the words what? Thus saith the Lord. And then the next thing to flow out of their mouth would be something really painful, but really necessary. So the prophets were not popular. The prophets were not celebrities. The prophets were usually ostracized, beaten, forsaken, killed, tormented. Yet they carried on with their mission. Noah preached the gospel for 120 years while he was building an ark, a boat. It's never rained. And yet he's preaching the gospel. Salvation is through the ark. 120 years, not a single convert, just 120 years of mockery, and yet he continued on with his mission. Moses was pursued by a bloodthirsty Pharaoh who wanted him dead. And so he fled and led the Israelites, as you know the old story, through the Red Sea over to the wilderness for safety and salvation. And there they lived happily ever after, right? Wrong. That began his 40-year ministry of leading the most whiny, complaining, rebellious, carnal group of people ever to walk the face of the earth. God called them his children. He rescued them from slavery, and the entire time that they were rescued, they wanted to go back. And that was Moses' ministry. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Tradition says that Isaiah's lengthy ministry was ended when Manasseh, the most bloodthirsty and wicked king in Judah, sawed him in two. Cut him in half. Jeremiah spent 50 years persecuted by his rulers and his people as he preached a warning of repentance in the final days of the nation before it would be taken away into captivity. Jeremiah is an interesting character because we have lots of words from him, and we know in Jeremiah chapter 20 that he resigned. He said, I quit. And God says, oh, no, you don't. And Jeremiah admits later on in that chapter, he's like, the word of God just burned in my bones. I had to speak what God gave me to speak, even though I knew nobody wanted to hear it. Elijah endured starvation almost. He was threatened by Queen Jezebel. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was beheaded. These were not easy lives. Hebrews 11 says of them that they, quote, were tortured, mocked, scourged, and bore the chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. That's an important part. All that suffering, all that patience, all that longing for justice, and they did not see it on this earth. Their lives expired before the justice was meted out. They are the picture of the patience that we are to exemplify. Again, the prophets did not sit off in the corner and go, "Gosh, I hope Jesus comes. I hope God does something." They stood face to face, toe to toe with danger and with reprobates and with carnal believers, and they preached the gospel of repentance so that those folks might come to a right understanding of who God was and what he expected and turn the nation around. And nobody heeded his word. Sometimes they gave up, sometimes they slowed down, sometimes they retreated, but they never stopped. They always got back on their feet, marched right up to the front lines, and kept on doing what God called them to do, patiently waiting on him while doing what they were supposed to do patiently. Verse 11 continues, "You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Another great example from the Old Testament. Here's a man who lost everything. He lost his kids. He lost his homes. He lost his herds. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. All in very quick succession. And so he turned to his loving wife and said, "Honey, do you have any words of encouragement?" And she said, "Curse God and die." Thank you, sweetie. I mean, that's his life. That's pretty sad. And yet, in the book of Job, we see Job over and over again reaffirming his love of God and his trust in God. "Even if he kills me, yea, I will still trust in him. I know that my Redeemer lives." These are the words of Job over and over again. He maintained that faithfulness even though he lost everything. Did he waver a little bit? Did he question a little bit? Yeah. His wife's telling him to curse God and die, and then his friends walk over and say, "Well, Job, obviously you've made God very angry. You must have committed some sin. If you'll only confess it, maybe God will be nicer to you." Terrible advice. Terrible advice. But yet Job maintained that faithfulness despite having lost it all. Job cried to God, "Why? What?" And he heard nothing until God finally stepped back in, spoke to him, intervened, corrected his theology, restored all that he had, and now Job lives on forever in Scripture as an example of faithful patience. These are two examples of the kinds of long-suffering, the kinds of patience that we are to have. Patience like a prophet, patience like Job. Actually, the word patience is probably not the best word here. Notice the word translated in this English translation is not patience, but endurance. You've heard of the endurance of Job. The Greek word that is sometimes translated patience, sometimes translated endurance, literally means to remain under. You are willing to remain under. Remain under the stress, remain under the tension, remain under the load. God put me here. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to still fight for what's right. I'm going to do all the things that I should be doing, but I'm going to patiently wait. One preacher described the kind of character that's being personified here by the prophets and by Job is not a wimpy patience, but a holy toughness. We need to be tough. We need to be able to endure trials. We need to be able to endure persecution and being wronged. You all know one of the worst actors, but one of the most well-paid celebrities today is a guy by the name of Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson. Sometimes when I'm working out at the gym, people ask, are you Dwayne the Rock? And I have to say no. He's slightly older, but other than that, there's hardly a difference. Dwayne the Rock Johnson once said this about his mom. He said, quote, my mom cleaned toilets for a long time, and she'd seen a lot of terrible things. But she was still the strength of our family. And there are women like that all across the country, all around the world, who show that type of fortitude. That's the kind of patient toughness that we ought to exemplify. When God gives us toilets to clean, we do the work, we keep scrubbing, we keep smiling, no relief in sight, doesn't matter. We maintain that strength of character and we persevere, we endure through until the end when justice is meted out. Verse 12. But above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you do not fall under judgment. But above all, how in the world does this prohibition against swearing oaths fit into the topic at hand? How does this go along with having a holy toughness? But he begins by saying, above all, indicating this must be a big deal. This is an important point. And then he repeats nearly word for word the words of his older half-brother Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 34, 37. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Do not swear an oath by heaven or earth or the temple or the gold in the temple. Don't do any of that stuff. Don't swear. Now, when James says here, we must not swear, he's not necessarily talking about, you know, using four-letter words, although that is also prohibited and unbecoming of a Christian. We shouldn't be about cussing. He's not talking about using the Lord's name in vain here. The kind of swearing that he's talking about here is declaring an oath, is having to back up your words by putting something else up for collateral. Swearing an oath to convince someone either that you are telling the truth or that you will keep a promise. He says, don't do that. There's not a single person in this church. Dennis should not have to say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, I'll be there Saturday to help out. Dennis ought to be able to just say, I'll be there Saturday to help out. And we all know that Dennis is a man of his word. He's filled with integrity. He's trustworthy. If he says he's going to be there Saturday, he's going to be there Saturday. We can count on it. He doesn't have to throw a stack of Bibles into the mix to add some sort of, I don't know, credibility. Rod shouldn't have to say, I swear on my mother's grave that what I'm telling you is true. Rod tells the truth. We don't need to pull his dead mom into this conversation. It doesn't add anything. Rod is either one that we can count on to say what is true or we can't. So Jesus says, don't do that, especially when you are in the pressure cooker of life and you're being persecuted and you're being defrauded and you're being taken advantage of by other so-called believers. Why now? I think the reason he brings it up now is because it is not unusual for us in the heat of the moment to say dumb things. I swear by all that's holy, that guy's going to get what's coming to him. I swear on my mama's grave that I am not going to let this pass. I'm going to make sure that dirty dog gets the justice he deserves. Or I promise you, as I promise that this church will live forever, that this is going to happen, or I'm going to do that, or that's going to... We all get this either this dose of egotism or this dose of anger that causes us to say things like this that are usually very eye-focused. I will. I'll see. I'll do. And it draws attention to our lack of integrity when we have to take an oath on something else. If you don't maintain your integrity while undergoing suffering as a servant of God, you've lost the battle. You've lost it all. You want people to rally around you. I can't believe they did that to Rose Marie. And look, she's such a good and godly woman. Why would anyone do that to her? That's what should happen. You shouldn't have people who are literally and actually taken advantage of saying mean things about other people or proclaiming what they are going to do in their power to make things right. Don't do that. You and I have to maintain our integrity even when the kitchen is hot. That's why it always bothers me when I see Christian conservatives posting or protesting violently over something that they don't like. Nancy Pelosi ought to be hung by... What? No. No. That is not the character of a child of God. That is what the atheistic, satanic, demon-possessed left does. That is not what the Christian right does. We are bigger. We are better than that. So, what are we to do when God turns up the heat? When we are suffering, when we are being defrauded, when we are being cheated, how are we supposed to handle it? Well, first of all, we maintain our integrity. We maintain our integrity. We don't take oaths. We don't say dumb things. We leave it in God's hands and we do what we're supposed to do. We maintain our integrity. We strengthen our hearts. We stand firm. We don't back down. We remain in the hot seat. We remain under whatever that is, the tension, the stress, the burden. We don't grumble against one another. And we patiently wait, knowing that the Supreme Judge is standing at the door. He sees all that this is going on, and he will take care of it in his way, in his time. And last but not least, in addition to doing all of these things, we also, circling back to the beginning of the book, we count it all joy when we endure various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, and that patience will have its perfect work, leading to our maturity and completeness so that we lack nothing. Isn't that the goal? Amen. So when trial or loss or injustice or trouble hit you, I want you to have this attitude right here. I want you to be able to look it in the eye. And I want you to be able to, with tears in your eyes, looking up to God, go, I don't want, why? And we go, heck yeah. Heck yeah.
Just do it.
Let's take it on. That's what I'm talking about.
Yay!
Yes.
That's what I'm talking about. Okay,
that's the holy toughness you and I are supposed to exemplify when the heat is on. Let's pray.